Them. I was in a quandary this week about what to preach today. I was going to lecture really, I knew it would have been really long, and you said, no, not really long, but it would have been, I thought, substantial. We did it in Sunday school somewhat, but I changed my mind, and you'll be happy to know that I am going to preach on one verse today, and not like chapter Luke, one of Luke and two of Matthew and Isaiah and John, so you'll get home to have your Christmas. But on the back of your bulletin, it says, where does it say it? Our scripture is Matthew 1:18-25, which it is, but I'm only going to feature on one verse, verse 21. But let's read the scripture and stand with me. You can read from the back of your bulletin if you have one, or your Bible, English Standard Version. And I'm going to read you, we'll read it together, but verse 21 will be our verse for today. We've just read from Luke chapter 2, the Luke account, and here we have the second account in the Gospels of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, and unwilling to be put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for Matthew's gospel. Thank you for Luke's gospel. Thank you for John's prologue. And thank you for the entire word of God that led to this incarnation of Christ, which led to the cross, which led to the empty tomb, to the ascension, to his current rule and reign, and to his imminent return when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead. Help us, Lord, to allow this one verse from this scripture today to speak to us in a new way. We're familiar with it, but not as familiar as we maybe ought to be. So help us to allow this word to permeate our hearts and minds and souls and will and emotion, even today, for your glory and for our highest good. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated as I take a sip. It's not tea. It's good to see some of you here today. Some friends and guests, good to see you. So, as I was wrestling with, it wasn't really wrestling, I was enjoying the struggle. The spirit of Christmas is what I've titled this today, just so all of you came today in here with a certain spirit of Christmas in your heart. And as we know, there are varying levels of Christmas spirit that circulate the world. For the Christian, it's unique, isn't it? There is a true, what I call genuine Christian Christmas spirit, and I pray that every one of us here today will be drawn closer to that and not to lose it in sight of everything else that may take place in the days ahead, that we who know Christ, the Lord, the babe in the manger who went to the cross, that we will bring in our own hearts first, cultivate that true spirit of Christmas. And we will be a blessing to where we go the rest of this day. And also, that the true Christian Christmas spirit is actually not just for Christmas. We don't actually need the word Christmas. If you take the word Christmas out of that phrase, what are you left with? The true Christian spirit. Right, at Christmas, we we become Christmassy because it's appropriate. An understanding of the true spirit of Christmas revolves around the answers to these two questions. Number one, who is Jesus? And number two, why did he come? Right? And the verse in Matthew 1:21, I think, answers those questions. It made me ask them, but it also answers them in a very brief way, which the rest of Scripture brings to pass. But once we grasp the magnitude of those questions, who is Jesus? Why did he come? Then we are ready when we respond in faith. When we hear the answers of Scripture and we respond in saving faith to those answers, then, and only then, are we truly ready to enjoy the spirit of Christmas, not just at Christmas, but all the year round. You know, there are some people who just have Christmas all year. You see it on TV sometimes. They never put anything away. They just keep their trees and stuff up all year. There are people like that. Maybe you're one of them. That's okay. It's fine. Because it reminds you of this, doesn't it? And it's a joyful time. So here's our verse for today. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the verse. It's not going to be the only verse, but it's going to be the main one you'll take home. But there's one more verse that I'll want you to consider. I'll tell you what it is already. I wasn't going to, but why spoil that? I'll share it with you already. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Turn there. I'm off track already. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. This is another key verse that you should have in your mind at Christmas, because this not only gives us the fact of the incarnation, like John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a bare statement, the fact. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. But 2 Corinthians 8:9, which is kind of goes along here, is gives us the fact and the meaning. And it implies what we are supposed to do as well. Here it goes. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. There's the great exchange. I'll talk about that a bit later, but just keep that verse in mind as we go. So the way I'm going to do this is break down that verse. The first part of the verse is she. She. Who? Well, we know who that is. Mary. Right now, I say that because, yes, it's obvious, but there are people in the world who don't know who that would be. There's an ignorance of the Word of God in this world that is so abhorrent. It's just a disaster that there are people who don't know anything about the Christmas story, other than what the world will give it. And the world will get it wrong. But she, Mary, who is she? How did she come to be in this narrative? What does she have to do with the narrative? And again, the world, even religion, gets it kind of wrong on this too. The best insights we have from her as a young maiden, which is what she was, probably a teenager, is first in her response to the angel Gabriel's announcement in Luke chapter 1. You can turn there, Luke chapter 1, 26 to 38. And secondly, in her praise, her song, which we call the Magnificat, after a visit to her cousin Elizabeth in Luke 1, 46 to 56. So I'm not going to read all that, but if you look at, you can turn to Luke. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but turn in your Bibles to Luke. You know, we've been blessed with Matthew and Luke, the early chapters of Matthew and Luke, to give us the account of this, the incarnation. But in chapter 1, this is, we're looking at Mary. And what we learn about Mary is that she was a devout, God-fearing woman. But in order to receive the news that the angel Gabriel gave her, that she was going to bear a son, she had to come to a new level of faith, didn't she? Because her first reaction to the news that you are favored and you will bear a son And the child and the angel said this of the son in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 32. You shall call his name Jesus. He, the child, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the child that you will bear. Quite stunning news. But she had a problem, didn't she? Problem was, wait a minute. There's a problem here. How will this be? Since I'm a virgin. She missed, it seems, all that about who the child would be, because she had a problem with what the angel had said. I said, can we back up a little bit and go back to the first part? Because I'm a virgin. I'm unwed. I have no intention of having physical relationships with a man until we're married, and this is going to be before that. So after the Magnificat, so that's Mary's. Her faith was strengthened by the angel. So by the time when the angel left, she said this: "Let it be done to me, your servant, according to your word." So she was moved from a level of doubt and unbelief and almost like just skepticism to one of belief. Behold, verse 38, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The next time is in Luke, drop down to Luke chapter 1, verse 46. After Mary's visit with Elizabeth, with whom she stayed for 3 months. Could you imagine that? Elizabeth, pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary with the Christ child. They spent 3 months together. Could you imagine that fellowship? And they knew what was going to happen. Quite interesting, don't you think? Two moms together talking about their child. John, Jesus. I just thought it was. And at the end of that, and in the course of that fellowship, Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat, is rendered in the form of a thanksgiving hymn, where the psalmist, and in this case Mary, expresses her praise to God with her entire being. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." This lady who needs saviors, sinners need saviors, right? Mary is acknowledging her need for a savior, though she herself was bearing the savior in her womb. "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And then in the rest of the Magnificat, she gives the reasons why she is full of praise. You can read it for yourself, but it says, "For he has done great, he who is mighty has done great things for me." And she recounts that she has done great things for generation to generation, especially over her people. And so this was a place where by the time Mary was ready to give birth, the Holy Spirit of God had not only overshadowed her, but had wrought a spirit-empowered response in her that brought her from whatever faith she had to a whole new level of faith, where she was able to pretty much say, "I am in 100% total surrender to you, O God." And along with that surrender, she had 100% trust in what the Lord would do, which is a good combination. Surrender and trust, right? If you surrender to God 100% but you don't trust him, then you're kind of like just scared. She was surrendered and trusting in his word. 100%, it seems. Well, maybe 99%, but she was on her way, right? God wore a spiritual response in this person who is called she. And what has happened to her, when God visited her in that special way, which he does with us, God caused her to look even deeper into the character, the power, and the works of God than she'd ever done before. Not just in people, but in her own heart. Because now, in her own being, in the most extraordinary manner no human had ever experienced or ever will again, she was going to conceive the Christ child. That was a one-time for all-time act of God in a person whom he had favor on for no other reason than it was his sovereign will and good purpose. Right? She didn't earn the favor. She was granted the favor. Yes, she was faithful and devout, but she was a young maiden whom God chose to be the vessel. And it's interesting, in verse 37 of chapter 1 of Luke, after the angel saying, your relative Elizabeth, who is advanced in age and has been barren, is with child, and now you are going to conceive by the Holy Ghost and be with child. And after that, the Mary says, nothing is impossible with God. And I said in our Sunday school today, remember that next time you think that you're in an impossible situation and not even God can get you out of this or can, remember the context of that phrase, nothing is impossible with God. The childless, barren Elizabeth and the young maiden Mary. Remember that next time. She, that's who Mary is. What's going to happen to this Mary? She will what? Bear a son. She will bear a son. How would she bear a son when she had no such relationships with a man? Well, the Lord graced her with favor and the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. Mary was the first person to raise an objection, right? She was the one told. She immediately raised an objection. That's what man does. As soon as this type of message is given, man by nature raises up with all kinds of objections and questions. Some of them are good. They're physical questions, psychological questions, spiritual, supernatural questions. But the main thing is there's just a doubt, isn't there? Did you not, the first time you ever really think about the incarnation of Christ, have a little bit of a doubt? But that's impossible the way it's written down in Scripture. But for all the objections and all the concerns about the virgin conception, which is what it was, not so much it was the virgin conception, which we call the virgin birth, the documents of Scripture affirm that this is the very way that it's happened. Luke started his gospel account with a very deliberate establishing his credibility, right? At the beginning of Luke, chapter 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, that's the things of Christ, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, apostles, and ministers of the beginning, and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. We've heard from apostles and eyewitnesses. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, says Luke, having followed all things closely, he's a historian, for some time past, this is not a quick thing, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you might have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And I think he's saying that at the beginning because some of the things that Luke is going to write down are going to cause a lot of doubt and unbelief and skepticism. But he says, when you get to those places where it's going to be hard to believe, this is the way it happened. Eyewitnesses. Over a long period of time, you can trust me. I'm credible. And he wasn't boasting. He was a reputed historian. On top of that, we know the Holy Spirit was overshadowing him too as he wrote these very words of the incarnation. The documents of Scripture affirm this is the way that God became man. This story did not originate in man's mind. The incarnation. The incarnation is the theological word for Christmas where we think of what? Where the word God took on flesh and became one of us. And since this is the way it happened, according to Luke and Matthew and the Scriptures, it is highly appropriate that one who is both God and man should be born through the fusion of the Holy Spirit and a human womb, I think. Highly appropriate. When, and you may be here today saying, I'm just not believing that. When I said this before, we've had people in our church before many years ago who were full on fire for Christ and worshiping God and got stuck on this virgin conception and chose to walk away as an apostate because it wasn't satisfactory to their mind, to his mind. When people remain in skeptical unbelief and just flat out refuse to believe that this supernatural event could happen, what happens is what? They rob themselves of the main significance of what Matthew is here presenting. Matthew isn't telling us to puzzle over all these things. He's telling us that the Father loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world to rescue us from the deadliest of enemies, ourself, our own sin, of the corruption that is in ourself, and the punishment of our own sin. That's why he came, rescued. If God loves us that much, it is good news, just as the angel said. And we think of Will Berry's son. What kind of child is this? Well, we saw in Luke earlier that what we know, he's going to be great, not in achievement only, but in being. He will be great in his being. And the scripture asserts that this child is at one and the same time fully God and fully man. That's one of those non-negotiable elements of our Christian faith. Fully God, fully man. Philippians 2 is a key passage when you think of Christmas and the incarnation and what it all means. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 are the two verses which I'm just going to read here. Speaking of Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. That's the poorness. Made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being born in the likeness of men. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Matthew could easily have written that. I'm not saying Matthew was the author, but Matthew could easily have penned Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Fully God, fully man. So the New Testament has two major thoughts to convey about the identity of this baby. And J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, I find myself referring to this every Christmas. J.I. Packer, Knowing God. Two major thoughts the New Testament conveys. One, the baby born at Bethlehem was God. Two, the baby born Bethlehem was God made man. They're not the same thing, but they go hand in hand. The baby born at Bethlehem was God made man. The eternal, the immortal, sovereign God became man when the second person of the Holy Trinity took on the fullness of humanity and dwelt among man as one of us. And as I said, the New Testament does not encourage us to puzzle ourselves over all the real questions raised by this miracle of miracles, but to worship God for the love he has shown in sending his Son, for what it was. This was an act of self-imposed humiliation. We use that word, we talk of the humiliation of Christ. This was it, where the rich became poor, born in a lowly manger. The depth of the humiliation would be in the tomb in order to be exalted back to the right hand of the Father. It was an act of self-imposed humiliation that would continue throughout his lifestyle, throughout his life, all the way to the cross and to the grave. When and we sang about it all the time, this child would, the sinless, holy child, would die the death of a common criminal, though he had committed no sin, let alone a crime. And all this was for our salvation and for the glory of God. So the incarnation cannot be properly defined unless we go to see it in its relation to the atoning death of Jesus. We sang that song, What Child Is This? in the chorus there, nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the son of Mary. Packer says in that same book, the crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in the sequence of steps that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary, and we do not understand it till we see it in this context. So the bare statement of John 1:14, which is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is full of theological significance and weight. It's not necessarily the best or the key text for interpreting the incarnation. The verse I gave you at the beginning, I'll go back to it again now. 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's a more comprehensive text. It gives us not only the fact, but the meaning. For you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. There is a verse of scripture worth meditating on, isn't it? Memorizing. The second to last part of the verse, Matthew 1:21, says this, and you, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. We know Joseph was also called to call his name Jesus. So Joseph and Mary were both to call him Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? And symbolize why that particular name? Well, the name Jesus specifies what he does. He saves. That's what the word Jesus means in the Hebrew. It's Yahweh saves. As a like Joshua. The Lord is salvation. There's a salvation. So it was a common name given to boys in that time, in that culture, in Israel. They would call them Jesus as a symbolic hope for the Lord's anticipated sending of a Messiah who would bring salvation. You know, when you put a name on someone, you want to put a good name on someone, right? That you want them to live up to their name. So, a lot of it's a common name. There were a lot of people called Jesus in that day. But this one, this Jesus, did more than live up to his name. It was more than symbolism. He said that this Jesus that you'll be born to will accomplish exactly what the name implies. He will what? Save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, which comes in the last part of this verse, means God with us, right? So Jesus, what he does, he will save. Emmanuel, who God is, God with us, which foreshadows the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We come to the last part of the verse. For he will save his people from their sins. What does it mean to save? And what are people's sins? How would Jesus accomplish this purpose? Christ came for the specific purpose of rescuing man from the mess they had got themselves into. And the scripture says Christ came for lots of things. There's about 14 or 15 passages where it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to bear witness to the truth. Right? There's a lot of things that the Son of Man came to do. But this is the good news that the angels talked about. I bring you good news of great joy. Christianity is the good news about God and what he has done for us in and through Christ. And it tells us that we, who are, like the song said, long lay the world in sin and error pining, that we can be set free from the greatest evil, which is the sin that resides in your own heart. Yes, there's a lot of evil outside of you. There's tons of it. Maybe way worse than that which lies inside of you. But it's the evil inside of you that has you in bondage. Not the evil outside. It's you, right? And Christ was born. He became poor so that you, through his poverty on the cross, might become rich. What a great exchange. What do we have to do? We just come. We come and bow before him at the manger. And we come and bow before him at the cross. And we bow before him at the empty tomb. And we bow before him when he returns. And in the meantime, we keep bowing, right? Lowly. Well, that's the verse. Not complicated. But it's just worth pondering meanings of verses. So the taking on of this manhood by the Son of God is set before us in a way which shows us how we should always view it. Not as a marvel of nature. You know, the incarnation. Well, how did God do that? How could he possibly overshadow and, wow, what a God, he can do that? That's not the point. What we should, how we should view it is a wonder of grace. Right? It's a wonder of grace that he did it all. Surprised by grace. Last week, we talked about being surprised by the little things. Well, this is the big one. This is the big, be surprised by this. The wonder of it all. That in a manger stall, that night in Bethlehem, God became a man. When Jesus emptied himself, when he became poor, when he imposed self-humiliation on himself voluntarily, it meant, first, a voluntary laying aside of glory and a voluntary restraint in his power. He didn't cease to be God, but he laid it aside voluntarily. Glory. Now, we saw his glory on occasion, at least they did. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Every now and again, Jesus revealed his glory on earth, didn't he? Man couldn't handle the full resplendent of Christ's glory. He was veiled in flesh, as the hymn says. But it meant that, first of all, laying aside and a voluntary restraint in his power, even though he had power and authority over everything, didn't he? And yet even that was restrained somewhat for the purpose of his ministry, because he was dependent on his Father. It also meant an acceptance of hardship in life. It also meant a willingness to be isolated and lonely and deserted. It also meant ill treatment. It also meant malice. And it also meant being constantly misunderstood. And it also meant, finally, a death of such agony where the spiritual agony exceeded the physical agony, because the thought of the wrath of God that Jesus had in the garden almost brought him to the point of death before any blow or nail was laid upon him. Right? In the garden, he almost died before even going to the cross. Why? Because it was the spiritual agony and pain that he endured. Because that is where the wrath of God was poured out on our sin. This is how poor he became. It meant his emptying himself. Love to the uttermost for unlovely human beings like you and me, so that through his poverty we might become rich. So the Christmas message is that there really is, and this, I think this is kind of like Packer says, paraphrasing, there really is hope, really, for a ruined humanity. Really is. And there really is hope of pardon for our sin. Guilt, the worst offender, the vilest offender who truly believes. What wonder, what transport when Jesus receives him. It also means a real hope of peace with God, who ought to be angry at us, who reconciles us to himself. A real peace. And if you are at peace with God, you can then be at peace with who? Yourself and others. peace with God so that you can be peace with yourself, not satisfied with self, but peace. So that you can then share peace with one another. It also means a hope of future glory. Hope beyond this life. There are people in this world who are killing themselves by the hundreds every day, it seems, because they have no hope. They have no peace. They have no understanding. They have no direction. They have no meaning. They have no purpose. They have no spirit. The spirit they have is of the world. It's not of Christ. Even Christians struggle with life and wonder if it's worth it. Christians are not immune to perhaps ending their life. And yet, for the Christian who has the spirit, who allows the word of God to permeate and to deliberately, intentionally follow Christ closely, there is a future hope of glory. Why? Because it was the Father's will that his own one and only unique, one-of-a-kind son would become poor, being born in Bethlehem's cradle, so that one day, 33 years later, he might die on a cross and pay the debt that we owed to God. He took our sin. We received his righteousness. God absorbed all the cost and pain. This is why it is the most wonderful message the world has ever heard, and it must still hear. And we are to proclaim it from the rooftops, so to speak. We've talked about that in Matthew, right? We are to look for more ways. And the way that will happen is that as this message really permeates and settles into our heart to where it's bubbling in our heart, and that's who we are, it will come out. Right? It will come out. You can't contain him. When you know Christ in this way, that the scripture, and you don't have to get all fired up emotionally, but when you just settle on it in your quiet confidence in him, and allow the identity of the Son of God in you to come out, you can't contain him. When you are squeezed, who comes out? Right? Does Christ come out? So the true Christmas spirit, Christian spirit, must revolve around the whole message. Don't get trapped in the manger. Sentimental jolliness is inadequate. You're going to go to homes today and there'll be a lot of jolliness, and a lot of it is sentimental, which is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. And fun and gift giving and generosity and love and all that is good. All that is wonderful. But we have to always maintain that spirit of what it's all about, right? And maintain a witness that is solid for the gospel. So, the spirit of Christmas carries a tremendous weight of meaning. But I want to spend the last 10 minutes on, okay, what does it mean for us? What does this, especially this verse, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which I think really captures the essence. Because Paul isn't just telling us what, you know, the facts. It ought to mean, the spirit of Christmas in us ought to mean this. This is what it should be for each one of us who professes Christ. The reproducing in our lives of the attitude and the temper, if you like, of him who for our sakes became poor. When the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord," the world wasn't quite ready for it. But this Christmas spirit that Christ showed throughout his entire life ought to be the mark of every Christian, not only at Christmas, but all year round. This poor in spirit, blessed are the poor in spirit. The Christmas spirit then is the spirit of those who, like their master, like Christ our Lord, live our lives on the principles of making ourselves poor. Doesn't mean just giving all your money away and being on the streets homeless. It's a state of being poor in spirit, a deliberate willingness to make yourselves poor in the same way Christ was willing to make himself poor. That will include spending and being spent to enrich other people. Spending whatever you have. Yes, if it includes your money, spend your money. Be spent. But more than anything, you and I be spent. Day after day when we go to bed, Lord, have I been spent for you today as you were spent for me? That's what it means to become poor, because he came poor so that we become rich. We don't just be rich and enjoy all the comforts and blessings of heaven and just enjoy everything and just live a life of ease and comfort. We are given his riches so that we, in our riches, can now become poor, so that others, through our poverty, might become rich. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, it's obvious. It's part of being crucified with Christ. It's a part of considering the cost. Taking him up our cross, we know this. What does it mean to become poor then? It means giving time. Today, you will be, hopefully all of you will be in a place where there will be time will pass. Give time. You may be with people that you don't want to give time to. You may be going into family situations that you wish you weren't going to. That's just the reality. But you also may be one who chooses to whom you give your time. Well, I think if we have the true Christian Christmas spirit, we don't always choose. We are willing to be spent and spend giving time to maybe listen. And then here's another word, trouble. Yes, trouble. It will trouble you, actually, and cost you as you make yourself poor. Trouble. Being, you know, when people say, oh, I don't mean to trouble you. You say, oh, that's okay. I don't mind being troubled at all. It's not a trouble. Like, it's part of, I'm so rich, I want to become poor. Because what I have inside, I want you to have. I want you to have the riches of Christ. I have them. He became poor. This is my feeble attempt at becoming poor. How can I help you? It's no trouble. And then with the trouble, another word, care. Care. Simple ways of caring for people. You know, at Christmas, you care for people. Like today, try as you go about, look to serve people. Yes, it's nice to be served, but that's okay too. Serve one another, but care enough for your family members and care. Can I get you something? What can I do for you? Can I demonstrate a care? And then also with care, a concern, which would be even compassion. Demonstrate compassion. Come alongside. That's what the Spirit does. He allows us to come alongside people who are in pain. And you know, at Christmas, a lot of people are in deep pain because it reminds them of things, doesn't it? It reminds them of things that they've never got over. And they know it's Christmas and they know they should be happier. But if they don't have the Spirit of Christ in them, they can't. They'll raise up to a certain level and they may be happy for a while, but they know as soon as the lights go off and the tree is put on the side of the road and the decorations are put away and the gifts are gone, everyone's gone home, and you know it, they're down in the dumps again. So care. And then lastly, do good to others. There's lots of ways of doing good, right? Do good on purpose. Here's the key. Not only to your favorite families and friends, but to whoever, as you see, and in whatever way, someone might have need. Be the one to be troubled, even if you're not asked to. Be the one to step forward. Like, you know how easy it is when you see a need? You just see it. And you know full well that you could step in and be available. But we just kind of go, just out of sight. Oh, I didn't know. And you know, you just bailed out. We do that. Be the one to step into a place that you is going to trouble you. It's going to take time. It's going to cause you to be spent. Because that's part of becoming poor. We're imitating Christ. A couple more things. I'm going to read something to finish. I was going to say something else, but I'm not. My utmost for his highest. Today's reading. December 25th. Oswald Chambers. Talks about his birth and our new birth. And I'll close with this. The verse he talks about is Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Behold, a virgin shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." That's the verse that Matthew 1:25 talks about. It's a reference to Isaiah 7:14. So Chambers says this about his birth in history, Christ's birth in history. "Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." And he says, Jesus Christ was not born into this world, not from it. He did not evolve out of history. He came into history from the outside. Jesus Christ is not the best human being. He is a being who cannot be accounted for by the human race at all. We can't account for him in our own ways. He is not man becoming God, but God incarnate. God coming into human flesh, coming into it from outside. His life is the highest and the holiest, entering in at the lowliest door. Our Lord's birth was an advent. That was his birth in history. Then Chambers says, his birth in me. This is the key. His birth in me. His birth in you. Galatians 4:19, Paul says, "Of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." That's the purpose of our Christian life now, is that Christ be formed in us. Just as our Lord came into human history from outside, so he must come into me from outside. Here's the question. Have I allowed my personal human life to become a Bethlehem for the Son of God? I cannot enter into the realm of the kingdom of God unless I am born from above by a birth totally unlike natural birth. When John said you must be born again in John chapter 3, this is not a command. Like, you must be born again. It is a foundational fact. It's a fact. You must be born again, not a command. The characteristic of the new birth is that I yield myself so completely to God, poor, that Christ is formed in me. Immediately Christ is formed in me, his nature begins to work through me. Right? Immediately Christ is formed in me, his nature begins to work through me. He comes out. We sing that song from the Heidelberg Catechism, "Christ be with me." Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me. That's the sense. Christ being formed in you. You love that song? Right? We sang those songs today. They were just brilliant, weren't they? Just brilliant songs of truth. God manifested himself in the flesh. That is what is made profoundly possible for you and me by the redemption. The redemption of Christ, because he took on flesh, enables Christ to be formed in us, not just to save us, but to actually be formed in us so that we would become like him in his death and resurrection. You know, we sang a whole bunch of songs earlier, and I'm not sure about you, but I'm sure you had a sense of worship. But the songs we sang, they encourage us to do a lot of things. And I'm just going to, I charted them down earlier. And these are things that we can just do in our spirit here. But as we leave, these are the spirit is what we take with us. if these songs are true. Next week, we'll sing a whole bunch of new songs. The songs we sang, it told us to be joyful, to proclaim Christ and give him glory. I won't tell you where they are, but if you were to read all the lyrics. So be joyful, to proclaim Christ and give him glory, to hail the incarnate deity, to bring him gifts of worship, of honor, to own him, actually possess him, to enthrone him on your heart, to raise these songs on high, to fall on your knees, to behold your king, to bow before him, and to praise him with our entire being forever. That's what some of those songs told us to do. It's all there. And I pray that as we just ponder anew today the Christmas spirit, that first and foremost, that we can answer that question that Chambers, has the Son of God, is my heart a Bethlehem for the Son of God? Is Christ being formed in me? Am I willing to become poor so that others through my poverty might become rich? And it's more than just being a good citizen of our country. It's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So that as you become poor, we also have a voice to speak of this Christ of whom we have come to worship this morning. Amen. Let's pray, and then I think the worship team will come and sing a final song. Father, we can't even begin to put our minds around what I've just tried to say. It blows our mind. And yet, the documents of Scripture affirm that this is the way it happened, and this is why it happened, this is how it happened. And we just, rather than being puzzled and raise all kinds of what ifs and what about this and what about that, will you give us the grace to just bow in humble adoration and come before you and bow in wonder and awe at the love bestowed on us in Christ, not just in the stable, but at the cross and the empty tomb. Thank you for Christmas. Help us, Lord, to cultivate a Christmas spirit throughout the remainder of this day and all the visits that we have with one another and all the gifts that we give. Help us, Lord, to be the peacemaker, the hope giver, the joyful one, the one who has a song of praise and hope in our hearts. May we be those people today, Lord. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen.